following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Well, good morning again, folks, and welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel, and I am glad that you're here worshiping with us this morning. This morning, we are going to continue in our Shift series. And so the Shift series, for those of you who haven't been here the past couple weeks, it comes from the theme that our students encountered at CHIC this July in Knoxville, Tennessee. A conference where over 5,000 students gathered from across North America and beyond, actually, for a huge youth event with speakers and activities and bands and worship and workshops and lots more. So with this sermon series, with Bible studies for youth and for children and for adults that go along with it, we are all able to, as a church family, discover and embrace this language of shift that our students learned about. So over the past couple weeks, we've talked about two significant shifts so far. The first was the need to shift our relationship with God. And the second was the need to shift our relationship with others. And these shifts aren't necessarily these huge sweeping changes, but they may be, for some, just small adjustments to our everyday life, to our prayer life, to our devotional time, to our encounters with others, our conversations, or as we talked about last week, even our mindset. But even these small changes can have huge and vastly important ramifications. So the first two shifts, they're really formed out of the greatest commandment that Jesus spoke in Matthew 22, love God and love others. Shift your relationship with God and shift your relationship with others so that you are living out this commandment in all you do. And today's shift actually kind of continues in that Matthew 22 verse, love God and love others as yourself. So all too often we will hear and we'll grab onto the love God and love others language of this verse, but we can leave out, or we tend to leave out, the love others as yourself portion of it. We focus on the importance of loving others with the assumption that we are largely selfish people who will treat ourselves well and who will always love ourselves well. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we have a hard time loving ourselves and treating ourselves well. We can very much be hard on ourselves. We can be our own worst critics at times, counting each and every failure, each and every sin, each and every moment that we let ourselves down, let our family and our friends down, let God down. And then we can forget that this commandment from Jesus tells us to love ourselves as we love others. So love your neighbor as yourself. So our shift today is the need to shift your idea of how God can use you. Shift your idea of how God can use you. And there's two real parts to this shift. There's a focus on God, a focus on knowing God, on believing that God is capable of the miraculous, on having confidence in God's provision in your life. And there's also a focus on you, on loving yourself as a uniquely created child of God, on being who it is that God created you to be, and allowing yourself to be used, and allowing yourself to be more than you may have ever thought capable of. So we'll have two scripture texts this morning that speak into this shift, the shift in your idea of how God can use you. Both are from the book of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7, and the second is Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15. So I'll invite you to open up there to the book of Isaiah in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, feel free to raise your hand, and one of our ushers would be happy to bring you the Word of God. So let me pray for us, and we can read God's Word together. Heavenly Father, We gather this morning in your presence, seeking your love, seeking your presence in our lives, seeking your forgiveness, Lord. We ask you to be with us as we read your word, and we ask that it would speak to us, that you, Lord, would speak to us through your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." In Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15. "And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We see here two very different passages, one that talks about Isaiah's own personal call and commissioning, and the way he himself was forced to shift the way he thought that God could use him. We read the shift that needed to occur in a personal way for Isaiah, what he needed to do, what he needed to accept, what he needed to understand, and how then he personally was changed through this. And that the next words were, "Here am I, send me." The other, this Isaiah 57 passage, is a passage about who God is. That God is high and holy, but that God is also the one who is with the contrite and lowly in spirit. This passage says to me that what we read about in Isaiah 6, about Isaiah's amazing call and commissioning, is not reserved just for the holy, just for the holiest people. Isaiah himself said that he was not holy, that he was unclean, that his lips were unclean. The lips of his people were unclean, but God saw his heart. God was with him in that lowly place, and he called to him and called him from that place. So as we talk about the way that God can use you in ways that you might never imagined, I want to make it clear that we're talking about God using us in ways that make our lives significant. And that's an important distinction, the word significant, not necessarily successful, or at least not successful by the world's standards. And success is something that's often mistaken for significance. We assume that the people who are most successful in life, from a financial or from a power perspective, the athletes, the businessmen or women, the politicians, the movie stars, that they are the ones who are living the most significant lives. But significance is more than just power, more than just money. It's much, much more than that. This week, I played in a golf tournament out in Tawasin, which I still struggle every time I look at the word to say it correctly, and I'm sure I'm not. There's just so many consonants in that word. But the tournament was for two organizations that are part of Power to Change. And one of them is Athletes in Action, which is a pretty well-known organization that I actually didn't know was part of Power to Change until until I played in this tournament. And the other is Leader Impact. The two organizations together, they put on this tournament named the Lives of Significance Tournament. And it was an effort to raise money for both organizations. But it also ended up being an opportunity to hear some incredible stories of people who have lived just that, who have lived lives of significance. We met kind of along the way at various holes, representatives from different companies and not-for-profits, and we got to hear some of their stories. So at one, we met a woman who just recently started working with Neil and Cheryl for Family Life, so she sort of gave her spiel, but not totally, because we were with Neil, and she kind of assumed that, you know, we would get the whole thing from him. But we learned a bit about what they do at Family Life. We met three folks from Green Bay Bible Camp in West Kelowna, BC, which is one of the camps that has come here over the last couple years to our camp fair. And Harold, the director, was really excited and wanted to know when we were going to do it again, so that's a huge encouragement. We met three folks from a charity doing work in Nigeria. They were the parents, two of them were the parents of a young woman who went to Nigeria after university, found this great need in this one village, and set up an orphanage for the children there. These children come from all kinds of broken and violent backgrounds, and she cares for them, educates them, and then finds sponsorships for them as they head off to university and beyond. It's this really incredible story. There's another woman there from the Psalm 23 Society based up in Clinton, BC. There they work with folks who are struggling with drugs and alcohol and homelessness. And she told some kind of funny stories about the men from the lower mainland who go up to Clinton, BC, and just how shocked they are at needing to split wood and shovel lots and lots of snow. She said, not all of the men from the lower mainland make it through the winter because of, I mean, like, they leave. They don't freeze. But they're not so sure about all of the shoveling snow. And she was really excited One day she looked out in the backyard of this house there and, you know, called all the guys over and they were, she was really excited and they were terrified because there were bears in the backyard. But it's this really crazy but great environment for these men to get away from the struggles that they are seeking freedom from. At the dinner, I was really pumped because I thought that I would get to know a bit more about the CFL because Wally Buono, this one's got a lot of vowels in it, was supposed to be the speaker, but either entered the address in his GPS incorrectly or got signals crossed or something, but he was in Surrey, and we were all in Tawasin, so he wasn't able to make it. But I did sit with a BC Lions player. I guess he was on the highlights for TSN. He had his big, like, 2011 championship ring on his finger. It was kind of cool. So I learned a little bit more about the CFL. Slowly becoming more and more Canadian, huh? So instead of Wally, a man named David Bentall was the one who spoke. And so he may be a name that you know. He was born and raised in Vancouver. He's an incredibly successful and well-known businessman from the Vancouver area. His family companies, the Bentall Group and Dominion Construction, have done a ton of construction in Vancouver and across Canada. And David was also an instrumental part of the Olympics coming to Vancouver in 2010. So he's been successful in all of these areas. He's also this world-ranked national champion water skier, which is just nuts to me. I didn't know that you could continue to be like a competitive water skier into your, you know, 50s, 60s, but he is, and he was ranked number one in the world at one point. It was really cool. But he's also had setbacks. And after some of these setbacks, David was kind of wondering, well, what's next? What do I do? You know, the Olympics came, and now I'm kind of done with that. What's the next thing for me? So he called who he calls his little sister, who's older than him, but she's like this big, but he's taller than me, so maybe she's this big. And his sister said, oh, David, now you can finally do what you were created to do. David, you can teach. And David was very honest with us. He was not particularly impressed with this idea. He told us that he was actually angry with his sister for suggesting this. That her assertion that after being an incredibly successful businessman, after being president and CEO of multi-million dollar companies, that he would lower himself to teach. I was impressed and a little bit put off by, you know, how much he fought against this. But then he continued to walk us through his soul searching and the ways that he began to listen more and more to what it was his sister was saying and what God was saying through that. And he reflected on the greatest commandment. The two things that Jesus tells us are most important in life. First, love God. And then second, love others. And so he began to reflect and began to identify ways that he could love and he could serve others. And a number of different opportunities showed up. One of those became the establishment of the UBC Business Families Center, where he is now an adjunct professor. So it's where he teaches. His sister was very, very right. But along with this story, David sought to answer the question, was kind of answering along the way, the implied question from the name of the tournament: what does it mean to live a life of significance? And the answer for him first came through what it's not. Significance and success are not synonymous. Significance does not mean success. Significance doesn't mean winning awards, making lots of money, or having lots of power. The way David Bentall explained it was, significance is following that greatest commandment, love God and love others, using the unique gifts and talents and opportunities that God has given to each one of us. Love God and love others using the unique gifts and talents and opportunities that God has afforded you. Hearing and embracing that call that God has placed uniquely on your life. That is living a life of significance. And what I really appreciated about his answer was that it was actually modeled for us earlier in the day at the outset of the tournament. What David made clear was that each of us has our own story, our own call. God is calling each of us uniquely to lead a life of significance. And I don't have to be the same as somebody else to be significant. Rather, I have to be me to be significant in the way that God created me to be. Your significance doesn't require you to do the same things that someone else does. I've been rereading, the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm in The Horse and His Boy right now. And it really stuck out to me. Someone is asking Aslan what is happening with another character in the book. And Aslan responds, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but their own." And it's this really powerful moment to me of needing to live into my own story, not live into someone else's. And so in that spirit, we spent time before heading out to our holes to talk to one or two other people and asking and learning about what made them significant. And it was this really encouraging moment. I believe you'll be amazed at what simply following where God is leading you, simply seeking to serve God with your own gifts and your own talents and opportunities will bring. Will bring to you, will bring to the world around you. Especially when you've opened yourself up to being willing to see the miraculous in what God can do. When you're able to shift what it is you believe God can and will use you for. Last night, Erica and I, along with, I think I counted right, but it may be more than this, 15 other folks from Emmanuel, went to the Seeds of Hope banquet out in Abbotsford. Seeds of Hope, for those of you who don't know, is a ministry whose mission is really simple, helping orphans around the world. And they have a children's home in Myanmar, a children's home, and Grace Academy in Zambia. It's the ministry that Jerry and Jeannie and Kristen Teedy have been incredibly involved with for a number of years. And I know that Jerry and Jeannie are going back for 3 months this summer. Is that right? And Kristen's going back for a good chunk of time as well. And they will continue to work with the kids and teachers at Grace Academy. I really wish that I had just had a tape recorder or a video recorder with me last night and could have just played for you chunks of what one of their founders, John, said as he was recapping some of the highlights of the 20 years. It was story after story after story of people living lives of significance, people living out the call that God had placed on them, and allowing God's call in their lives to really shine as they stepped into things that they never would have expected. I won't recap it all for you, but you should check out some of their story. I'm sure that some of that is on their website. I'm sure Jeannie and Jerry and Kristen would love to share, and any of the number of folks who were there last night will probably tell me where I'm wrong in what I'm about to tell you, but we'll also tell you more of those great stories. There is one story, though, that I do want to share from last night, kind of in the way of closing. It's one that John shared about a home in Chiang Mai, Thailand, called the Agape Home, a home that became successful enough that Seeds of Hope moved on beyond it because they were raising enough support for themselves. They didn't need to be kind of under the Seeds of Hope umbrella, which even like that in and of itself to me is really amazing. But John and Susan were heading to Chiang Mai to serve as the directors of this home in Thailand while the full-time directors were on furlough. So the Agape Home at that time was in the middle of a fundraising campaign to raise $100,000 for the purchase of some land to begin building the next phase of this home. What John and Susan found out upon arrival was that while it was exciting that they had raised $65,000 to that point, if they didn't come up with the full $100,000, then the next several weeks, they would lose out on the deal. And actually, they would lose the original $65,000 that they had already raised. So needless to say, in John's own words, they were freaked out. They had been working like crazy to get this $65,000 they had raised. Now, how in the world would they come up with another $35,000 in just weeks? John told a funny story about Susan's immediate feeling of call to prayer and fasting and rallying some of the other workers to walk around the neighborhood praying for their Thai neighbors. John wasn't as sure about this, but went along the first time, and only the first time, I think, and allowed Susan to continue the prayer around the neighborhood. But days had gone by, and there was still no indication of how John and Susan were going to find this $35,000, and they were getting more and more stressed. One day, Susan was out and about the city of Chiang Mai, and she got lost, but she came across a bamboo slum. The houses and shacks that people lived in made out of bamboo. The people were extremely poor and in desperate need of all kinds of supplies. So Susan found her way back home and told John, "We have to go back to the slum with our supplies and give them to these people." John was not real sure. Really, he didn't want to go at all. He warned Susan, "You're going to get mobbed if you go back there with these supplies. It won't work." Susan insisted, and so John helped her load up the van and sent her on her way. I couldn't believe like that was the end of the story, and he wasn't just sent home. But hours later, she came back, hair disheveled, and John asked what happened. "I got mobbed," Susan replied. For his sake, hopefully John didn't actually say the words, but I'm sure he gave the "I told you so" look to her. What he did learn, though, was that as she was getting mobbed at the van, a man who appeared to have some sort of authority came over and helped Susan and told her that if she came back on Sunday, he would be able to help her organize everything so that it could be handed out in an effective way. That man turned out to be the pastor in this slum. John went with Susan back to the slum, and they worshiped and they fellowshipped with the Thai people at their service. And they were just in awe of their faith and their joy and their hospitality. Afterwards, John was talking to the pastor and asked why they were meeting in a house. And John pointed to a building the pastor pointed to a building a little ways off and said, "That's our church building, but we don't have the money for a roof." John asked how much that would be, and the pastor told him $200. $200, that was it. So John and Susan were able to give these people this wonderful gift of a roof for their church building. But $200 was an unfathomable amount of money for these incredibly poor people living in a bamboo slum. They were praying like crazy that God would provide this for them, but they had no idea where it would come from. But it was nothing for John and Susan, and more importantly, it was nothing for God. Meanwhile, more days had gone by, and still the $35,000 that John and Susan were waiting for was not to be found. John took a trip to Cambodia and met with some folks there who were coming through Thailand and wanted a tour of the Agape home. It was some Japanese Americans from Hawaii. They toured the Agape home, and as they entered one room, they found an architectural model on the table and asked John about it. John tried to dodge the question because he was embarrassed that he hadn't raised the money, that he was in this predicament, that there was the risk of losing all of this money that he had already raised as well. But they kept asking questions. What's this building? What's this building? And then finally, the question that he knew was coming, when is this all going to take place? And John was caught, and he, quite embarrassed, told the folks the position that they were in. As they were on their way, one of the group handed John a check. And he said, here, I wanted to give you this for the ministry. So John took it without looking at it, placed it in his pocket, and waved goodbye. Later on, he pulled the check out of his pocket and started leaping up and down. The check was for $35,000. It was a seemingly insurmountable amount of money for John and Susan to raise. But just like the $200 for the people of the slums, it wasn't insurmountable for God. John's perspective on how God could use him shifted through this, and as he reflected back on the way they were able to help the folks in the bamboo slum as well. God can do what seems insurmountable to us. God can do what seems insurmountable to others through us. As we shift our idea of how God can use us, my hope and my prayer is that you find ways every day to love God and to love others as yourself through the gifts and talents and opportunities that God places in your life. That you look to live a life of significance following God's call on your life. Let me pray. Holy God, we thank you for the ways you do the miraculous. The ways you do the things that seem insurmountable to us. God, help us to find strength and courage as we learn and witness your faithfulness. Father, help us to hear your call on our lives, recognizing that at its most basic, your call is what your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, called us to. More than anything else is to first love you and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this all in his holy and precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Go over what Eric has talked about. This song should be a prayer of our hearts. Would you stand with us as we sing together, Take My Life and Let It Be? May we be listening to what God wants us to be doing.